All right, friends, again, we are in Colossians chapter 3, and this time we're going to zoom in to verse 16 to remind you, though I hope it hasn't been forgotten just yet, but Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God." We want to look at Christ-centered maturity and the work of the Word now. The previous sermon was intended to give us an overview of the fact that God works to mature us in Christ-centeredness through the means of grace that He places in a corporate context. God works in our hearts, changes our hearts through the means among which the Word is primary, and He puts that in the context of the local church. But having looked at the big picture now, we want to understand more in depth how God works through the work of His Word. Of course, we've established now beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is a Christ-centered epistle, and it focuses on Christ's supremacy and sufficiency, and that's important for us as we grow in our sanctification. Because God's approach, the Bible's approach, is that we grow in maturity that's focused on this all-supreme Lord and all-sufficient Savior. We are meant to be active in this growth. Even as God works in our hearts, He works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure by means of His instruments. And the first among those instruments is the Word. And so let's go into greater depth. How can we make more diligent use of these means as God puts them in the context of our local church? By way of introduction, then, I'd like to touch on five important aspects to the doctrine of Scripture, to the doctrine of the Word. It helps us understand why God has chosen the Word to be primary if we understand more about the nature of Scripture itself. So what does Scripture teach us about itself? Well, there are five aspects of the doctrine of Scripture that help us understand the ministry of the Word, and that's the inspiration, authority, inerrancy, clarity, and sufficiency of Scripture. Let's look at those one by one. To begin with, inspiration. Inspiration. This is the act of the Holy Spirit upon the biblical writers that ensured that whatever they wrote by means of their own study and personality was at the same time the very Word of God. Inspiration means that there is a dual authorship to Scripture, but that above all, what was authored by man is also God's very Word, which He breathed out, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Peter, in his epistle, explains to us more than anyone else what this looks like when he says in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 20, that we should know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. He means there that it's not man's idea to author this Scripture. It's not man-invented. It doesn't come from him alone, but it comes from God. And then he explains this by saying, there is no prophecy that was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So without God dictating to man so that there was no authorship on man's part, and without man doing his work without God so that it's man's work and not God's work, God and man worked together in a dual authorship. Mysterious as it may be, but the product was a completely inspired Scripture. It is God's Word and not just man's Word. As a result of it being inspired, we also have a second aspect of Scripture's nature, and that's its authority to consider. The authority of Scripture tells us that because God is the author of Scripture, it possesses divine authority. It doesn't just come to us with human authority, but God's own authority. The Word of God has the right to command what men and women are to do, as well as prohibit what they are not to do. It can tell you to do what is right and tell you not to do what is wrong. As John Calvin said so well, we owe to Scripture the same reverence, the same respect which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and is nothing belonging to man mixed with it. It's God's Word, it is God's pure Word, and therefore it has God's pure authority as it comes to us. As a second implication of its inspiration, it's not only authoritative, but it's inerrant. So the third aspect of Scripture's nature is that it is inerrant. It is not only inspired and authoritative, but inerrancy teaches us that the Bible is completely true, and completely true in every single statement that it makes on every single subject that it touches. It is without any error of any kind, and therefore is completely true and trustworthy. As Hebrews 6:18 tells us, it is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, if it is impossible for God to lie, it's impossible for His Word to contain error. And therefore, Jesus could pray in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. It is without error. It is inerrant. There is a fourth aspect of Scripture's nature that we need to think about, and that's its clarity. It's clarity. Sometimes we use a big word because big words convince people that we're smart. You can also call it perspicuity, but since perspicuity means clear, it's somewhat ironic that perspicuity is not always perspicuous. It's clear. Scripture has a clarity. And the simplest explanation is that the Bible is a plain book. It's not meant to confuse. It's not meant to confuddle. It is not a mystery wrapped in an enigma. God wrote His Word with the intention that we would be able to understand it in order that we would be able to live according to it. The created purpose for Scripture is that it would be plain, easy to understand. Of course, that doesn't mean that it is all equally easy to understand, but it does mean that there is no portion of Scripture that is impossible for man applying his diligence to understand. Scripture is designed by God so that we can understand it. It's clear. But when all of those are put together, we come to the fifth aspect of Scripture. It is sufficient. Because it is inspired, because it is inerrant, because it is authoritative, and because it is written to us to be clear and understandable, therefore it is all sufficient. Scripture therefore provides everything that people need to be saved and everything that Christians need to please God fully. In other words, Scripture is sufficient to save and to sanctify. Scripture is able to make and to mature disciples, as Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now those five aspects of the doctrine of Scripture help us understand and embrace the ministry of the Word. Because we have such an all-sufficient Scripture, it's then easier for us to understand why this is God's primary means of working in our hearts. If it wasn't as sufficient, if it had any deficiency mixed in with it, it would not be God's primary instrument to plow our hearts. And yet, in its divine excellence and sufficiency, it is the perfect tool for God to change you and change me. Scripture provides us then with a number of vivid illustrations of how it works to sanctify us. The analogy of a sword may have come to your mind immediately, of course. According to Ephesians 6:17, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that analogy that we heard earlier in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's like a scalpel, or if you're really a geological nerd, it's like obsidian, which is the sharpest thing that we've discovered as human beings. And the picture you have in your mind is of an incomparably sharp blade or a surgeon's scalpel, able to cut away the cancer of our heart and leave the healthy tissue as God does His work in our hearts as the great physician of our souls. The scalpel cuts away cancerous tumors as God carefully and precisely transforms your heart. Now, as we study Colossians 3 on the biblical approach to sanctification, obviously we spent much time focusing on the heart as the control center. If God wants to change your life, God's going to change your heart. That needs to be transformed if our whole lives are going to be transformed. In regeneration, then, as God causes us to be born again, that's when God makes us alive and makes us new in Christ. Our hearts are then given a new orientation. They point in a new direction as God does His work. Believers have a new orientation, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. There's a newness in the direction you're heading in. So, for us in Christ then, believers have been granted a new orientation in our hearts. We have a Godward focus that no longer rebels against God, but now for the first time delights in God. We, for the first time, don't run from Christ, but run to Christ. Believers joyfully submit to Him as Lord. However, we need more than simply a new orientation. We need new heart operations. You don't just need to point in the right direction, you actually need to move in the right direction as well. You need to have your heart transformed as it operates with thoughts and feelings and choices or ideas and longings and decisions. That's why sanctification focuses, as we began to understand in this past session, on the mind, the desires, and the will that together constitute the complexity of the human heart. But as we examine in greater detail the way in which God's work does its word of transforming our hearts, it's important for us to understand what we introduced last session, the idea that among those components, it is the mind which is primary. The mind where we believe, the mind where we reason, the mind where we know. As we learned, this transformation of our minds is key to transforming our entire hearts. Now, as you think differently, now believing for the first time what is true about who God is, what is good about the way that He wants us to live, that renewed reasoning, as it settles into your mind, changes how you feel. And you no longer desire what is evil, but you desire what is righteous and what is good. By way of illustration, the life of Rosaria Butterfield comes to mind. She was a practicing homosexual and avowed feminist. But after coming to faith in Christ, this woman who previously had zero interest in men, believing them to be the problem with everything that's wrong in the world, came to church and began to hear the Word of God preached. At that point, though it would have been noble and right for her to pursue marriage, she had no desire. She had no longing and therefore made no decisions to move in that direction. But under the transforming power of the Word, she began to change her ideas. For the first time, she came to believe that man is not all that's wrong with the world, but marriage instead is a noble institution. It's not a source of oppression for a woman. It's a source of liberation, especially when God gives you a godly man as a husband. As her ideas started to conform to Scripture, so her desires started to follow suit. Whereas previously she had no romantic interest in a man, for the first time a man would come and propose going on a date with her, and she would actually have an interest in going. But the idea had to change first. Her definition of what is good had to transform before her desire or her longing for that good thing followed suit. It was only once she had a desire that this man coming up to her could say, "Hey, can I take you out sometime?" And then have those wonderful words, "Yeah, sure, I'd love to," come out of her mouth. The decision was the last thing to change. The choice was the last thing as her heart exercised her will. But it all began with the transformation of the minds. You see, the renewed mind changes what you think, which changes how you feel, which changes how you choose. Romans 12:2 shows us that again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a mental exercise. But the purpose of that transforming in your thinking is a transforming in your living. As Paul continues, so that, there's the purpose, so that you may approve what the will of God is. And that's not just an intellectual assent. It's not when God says, this is good, and you go, yes, you are right, I agree with you. This is more than intellectual assent. This is approving in the sense of living. God says it's good and right, and therefore you do it. That which is good and pleasing and perfect. So you change your thinking in order to change your living, as Paul says explicitly for us. It's not mystical. That again is the Colossians 2 deficient approach. It's man-centered and it's mystical. Spine tingles and liver shivers don't change your heart. At most, they change your flesh. But John 17:17 says, sanctify them by the truth. Not by their experience, not by their heart-stirring emotion, sanctify them by the truth. That is propositional truth. Your word is truth. That's why it's essential to be part of a church that teaches sound doctrine. Sound doctrine matters. It is important. It is a priority to go to a church, not just where you have friends and people you know and people you get along with. Not just where you feel comfortable, but where you are taught what is true. Because to the degree that your church teaches the truth, you will be conformed to that truth. But you can never grow according to a truth that you never learn. Titus 1 verse 9 then explains how essential it is that the overseer must hold forth the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, with the doctrine, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. Because in God's eyes, sound doctrine matters. Faithful preaching and faithful teaching of God's word is the primary means by which he both saves and sanctifies. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. Therefore, to join the dots, sound doctrine brings maturity in Christlikeness and blessing to people, while error and heresy bring immeasurable harm and destruction to people. So, we need to understand then in greater detail how God uses the work of His Word. And in Colossians 3:16, we'll see that God instructs us to be conformed to the Word of Christ. And Paul has described for us already those two uses of the Word in the context of the local church. The Word needs to be taught and the Word needs to be sung. God uses this instrument like a surgeon's scalpel to operate on our heart and to transform them. Now, let's look in greater detail at these two ways in which God does the work of His Word in our hearts as we participate in the corporate life, the corporate ministry of the church. So let's look again at the work of the Word. We've obviously studied this already in some detail. We saw that it came in the context of verses 15 to 17, which are foundational to understanding this. We can summarize it as Paul's instruction to be conformed to the word of Christ. You saw that the church is the context for the conforming work, and the thanks to God through Christ is the goal of this conforming work of the word. It's clear then that when Paul speaks of the word of Christ, it's this message about Christ. It's the gospel that we're to be conformed to. And so we see again Paul sticking to the theme of the letter, this Christ-centered nature of the gospel message. And so we should expect this Christ-centered nature to be emphasized even here as Paul describes it as the essence of Scripture, the message about Christ. But we also know that what is true of the gospel is true of all of Scripture. And so we're not going to draw that hard and fast distinction between the gospel and the Scripture that it contains. So Paul's describing for us then the work of the Word. as it centers on Christ, but says more than just Christ. Now, this corporate context of the local church, again, is where the work does its word. Though we have profit to using the word in private, this is not what Paul is talking about. Once again, Paul is not emphasizing your need to have a daily devotion, as profitable as that may be. Paul is not telling you how to get more out of a quiet time. Paul is telling you how to get more out of the preaching and teaching ministry of the word, even the singing ministry of the word in the context of the local church. So friends, mark this down. This is the concept that you need to grasp, that you need to hold on to. Your growth in maturity as a believer is centered on Christ, but designed by God for the context of the local church. You cannot grow in Christ without being part of the local church. That's why believers who do not prioritize the regular gathering and ministry of the faithful local church will not progress in their Christlikeness, as we've said already. They will wallow in their immaturity. There is a vertical and horizontal focus in what happens at church. Vertically, we worship God, but horizontally, we fellowship with one another. Fellowship, if you want to understand what that means, because sometimes we use the word without knowing truly how to define the word, fellowship is the corporate life of the church at its simplest definition. It's the corporate life of the church as we love one another and serve one another. And so that makes perfect sense then why God would put the word in our hands as the instrument He uses for us to effectively love and serve one another. The word belongs in the fellowship of the church, and that's why the horizontal focus is the fellowship of the saints. Or to put that differently, when you come to church, since there is a vertical and a horizontal focus in what happens, you should come to church with a Godward and outward focus. Come to church to worship God. Have a Godward focus. And come to church with an outward focus, looking to serve others, not primarily to be served yourself. You know, so often we have a selfish view of church. We think it's so easy to skip a Sunday service because, you know what, I'm not feeling well. I had a busy Saturday. Life is hectic right now. I just need to lie in. And we think to ourselves, well, it's okay if I skip church because I don't mind missing just one service. Not only do you do that to your own detriment, but the factor we don't often consider is how we are detrimentally affecting others. God has designed the church to have a body approach. Every member is essential. And when you're not at church, you are depriving the body of the love and service by means of the giftedness that God has given you in Christ. You're depriving the body of that. Perhaps you were the very one who could relate to and understand someone else in their suffering, someone else in their trial. And you would be able to counsel them over the course of a simple conversation with your experience and what you've learned from God's word. But by not being there, they are deprived of that opportunity. And so God uses us to love and serve one another in order to grow us together. It's a corporate idea, and we have to latch on to that concept. So we come to church not selfishly thinking of us, but coming selflessly to worship God with a Godward focus and to serve one another with an outward focus. We do this out of love for both God and our fellow believers. That's how God has designed the word to do its work. Now, let's get into some of the detail that we weren't able to this past session. How do we understand Paul's intent, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Well, of course, if you remember, Paul wants to encourage the influence of the word upon us corporately, and then obviously as individual members of that body within that context. And that happens, as we learned, through the teaching of the word to begin with. So let's look at the teaching ministry of the word in greater detail. Paul has briefly referred in verse 16 to the comprehensive ministry of the word. And he does that with those two words, the twin words of teaching and admonition. To refresh in your mind or to clarify for you again, the term teaching refers to instruction. It refers to the doctrine that we convey, either formally, and that would primarily be preaching and teaching, or informally, in how we counsel and disciple one another, even as how we encourage one another in simple conversation. It's the standard word for teaching in the New Testament and conveys doctrine. But by contrast, admonition focuses on application. You want to stop what is bad and encourage what is good. Teaching is focused on doctrine, but admonition has the concern for application. It has the desire to see every heart transformed by means of that doctrine. And so though we love sound doctrine, and though we want to be part of a church that teaches sound doctrine, no church is faithful and mature that focuses on doctrine alone. Doctrine as an instrument of God is used as a means to transform us in our living. It's not sufficient that we have sound doctrine. We must also have sound living that conforms to sound doctrine. And so we need both. That's why there's a comprehensive ministry of the Word. And so, we want to look then at the formal ministry of the Word and the responsibilities of both the preacher and the people. Let's break that down into more detail. The responsibilities of the preacher and the people. To begin with, let's look at the preacher. Now, obviously, Paul is referred to his ministry as a preacher of God's Word, and he does that in Colossians 1, verse 25. He says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. And he elaborates on that for us in that well-known passage on the inspiration and sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work, and then goes on to exhort Timothy, preach the word. But Paul gives more detail as to how the scalpel works in our hearts. He uses four terms to describe the various ways in which the divine surgeon uses Scripture to transform us. So from 2 Timothy 3, let's look at four terms that give us more detail. To begin with, there is teaching. Teaching. This refers to divine instruction or doctrinal content in either the Old or the New Testaments. Scripture provides us with a comprehensive and complete body of truth for both life and for godliness. This is essentially the positive teaching of what is true and what is right. But that's complemented by the second term of reproof. Scripture is there to both teach and to reprove, and the emphasis on reproof is rebuking in wrong behavior or wrong belief. It's not just enough to teach what is right, you have to confront what is wrong. And so Scripture exposes sin, and it brings conviction in order to bring about confession and repentance. Because God is wise, He doesn't only teach us what is true and confront us when we believe and practice what is wrong, but He corrects us, and that's the third term, correction. And this term describes for us restoring something, putting it back in its proper condition. So Scripture comes to us and confronts us not only when we're wrong, but it helps to train us in what to do, which is right. And God doesn't just point out our faults. He doesn't just show us our vices. He helps to train us in our virtues. And so correction is a positive and redemptive idea. It's putting in place what was lacking. It's fixing what was broken. It was used in Greek literature of righting a fallen object. When you knock over a vase, you put it back up. Or helping someone who stumbled back onto their feet. Right? When someone trips and falls, you give them a hand up. Scripture not only rebukes our wrong behavior, but points us back to the way of godly living. And then fourthly, it speaks of training. Training in righteousness. And this was originally used for the idea of training a child. Obviously, we often act like spiritual children, but it has something more than that in mind when Paul uses it. Paul says Scripture provides positive training and the right attitudes and the right actions that we need to exhibit. If we want to be like Christ, we need more from Scripture than just pointing out our wrong ideas and wrong behaviors. Scripture actually trains us, equips us, teaches us not only what to do, but how to do it. And so it trains us in righteousness. Now, if that's what the sufficiency of Scripture describes as the task of the preacher, he's to use Scripture to teach, reprove, correct, and train in righteousness, then that teaches us more about the responsibilities of the preacher. If the preacher, in the context of the local church, is going to be the primary one handling the Word of God, then there are at least three descriptions of his preaching that pleases God. If he preaches in a way that pleases God, his preaching is going to be accurate, understandable, and applicational. Accurate, understandable, and applicational. To begin with, a faithful preacher, as he faithfully stewards the ministry of the Word, will be accurate. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And so above all, a preacher must faithfully represent the message of God, neither adding to it nor taking away from it, as both Old and New Testaments affirm. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 gives the same instruction as Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19. You neither add to God's word nor take away from God's word. You say what God says, nothing more and nothing less. And so the preacher should do his work in a way that labors to ensure he's not distorting what God has said in his word. In 2 Peter 3 verse 16, Peter acknowledges that in Paul's letters, there are some things that are hard to understand. The clarity of Scripture does not mean that all Scripture is equally easy to understand. And for Peter, that meant that Paul's letters were confusing. But then he goes on to say, "The untaught and unstable distort them, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." If false teachers and unfaithful preachers distort the Word, then faithful preachers must positively, accurately represent the Word. They don't distort it. They accurately represent what God says. The second thing that they'll do in their preaching is make the Word understandable. They'll not only accurately handle the Word, but understandably communicate God's Word. If the people don't understand the sermon, then they cannot be transformed by the sermon. You can't be changed by a truth that you don't understand. If it's salvation or sanctification, no one was ever saved by a gospel that they weren't clear about. No one was ever sanctified by a message that they found confusing. In fact, Jesus taught this in the parable of the soils. He spoke about the effective work of the word in Matthew 13, 23. He says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and then includes an important phrase, and understands it." You see, because every single one of those soils received the word in some way. And apart from maybe the soil or the path on which the seed landed, every other soil that represents a human heart received the word and heard the word, but it's only those who understood the word who are able to be conformed to the word. Paul constantly labored, therefore, to make his preaching understandable. That's why he asked the Colossians to pray for him later on in Colossians 4, verse 3. At the same time, he says, "Pray also for me that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. And so, to be understandable, the preacher's going to preach with simplicity and clarity, as J.C. Ryle says. "Unless you are simple in your sermons, you will never be understood. Unless you are understood, you cannot do good to those who hear you." A faithful preacher will be accurate and understandable, but he'll also, thirdly, be applicational. He'll be applicational. This makes sense. We don't only need to know sound doctrine, but live according to it. And so the faithful preacher is not only concerned with the accurate interpretation and communication of Scripture, but he labors to see hearts and lives changed. Like a shepherd, he cares whether or not you will listen and obey to the preaching of God's Word. My favorite definition on preaching comes from a scholar, T.H. L. Parker, commenting on Calvin's preaching when he said, "Expository preaching consists in the explanation and application of a passage of Scripture. Without explanation, it's not expository. Without application, it is not preaching." You see, the faithful preacher wants to reach your heart with the truth of God's Word. And so he will be accurate and he will be understandable, but he'll also be applicational because he wants you to know what God wants you to do. He wants you to know how your life ought to change according to Scripture. Now, Paul referred to this responsibility when he wrote in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. He says to the young pastor, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." There had to be doctrine, but there had to be application as well. And so applicational preaching is then also authoritative preaching because it commands obedience. No applicational preacher shrugs his shoulders and goes, "Well, it's not my responsibility to do your work." He represents God accurately by commanding and not simply suggesting. As Paul told Titus in Titus 2:15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." It's not just a matter of indifference. It is a matter of great significance that you do what God says. And so the preacher stands as God's authorized representative, not only helping you understand and encouraging you to obey, but commanding you on behalf of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord." Now that's then going to be the primary way in which he shepherds. Though God calls a shepherd to do much in service of the sheep, the primary way in which a pastor, in which a preacher is going to serve is through the ministry of God's Word. Preaching then ought to be pastoral as much as it's applicational. The elders of the church are called to shepherd the flock according to the Word, as Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so God wants shepherds in whatever role they function within the church to do their work by doing the work of the Word. They are to engage primarily in the ministry of the Word, preaching, teaching, counseling. Every aspect of their ministry is enabled and empowered through the Word as the instrument that they use to do their work. But if that's the preacher, what about the people? If the Word needs to be taught, it includes both the work of the preacher, but also the people. The sufficiency of Scripture as God's instrument to change hearts has implications for the preacher, of course, but also for the people. And so what are your responsibilities? Whether or not you are a shepherd, you're also a sheep. What is your responsibility as the audience, as the people, as the members? Well, again, we have three ways to summarize that: listening, learning, and living. You are responsible for listening, learning, and living as you gather as the church. To begin with, your first responsibility as the people of God is to listen to the Word. Listening is the first responsibility for every member of the body. As James 1:19 to 22 says, "Everyone must be quick to hear. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." You see, listening means you must come with open ears, an alert and attentive mind, and a heart that's soft to the shaping work of the Scriptures. As effective as what a preacher's ministry may be, it can immediately be rendered ineffective if you do not come with a humble, teachable heart. if you do not come with an attitude to listen and to obey. Thomas Watson said, when we come to the word preached, we come to a matter of highest importance. Therefore, we should stir up ourselves and hear with the greatest devotion. That's why one man coined the phrase, which I love, we're not only looking for expository preaching, but expository listening. It involves an active participation from the people of God, from the members of the church. There is a partnership between the sheep and the shepherd, between those who hear the word and those who preach the word. And it's an active process of listening that you are called to on your parts. It's far more than simply hearing. Though the distinction is somewhat debatable, we can easily say to our children, did you listen to what dad told you to do? And they go, yeah, I heard you. But hearing is not the same as listening. Because listening, as we use it, typically implies obeying. And that's what God wants from us. Not only those who come and faithfully hear the word preached, that's easy. An unbeliever can do that. But only a believer can listen and obey the word. It requires preparation then. As much as what the preacher is diligent to prepare himself for the act of preaching God's word, you should be diligent in preparing yourself as the listener. You need a good night's sleep. As wise pastors and shepherds have often pointed out, the preparation for Sunday morning begins on Saturday night. Don't stay up until 3 a.m. watching the rugby game that's in a different time zone and then fall asleep during the sermon. It can't be recorded, and I promise you will not die if you find out the score before you watch the game. Get a good night's sleep. Be prepared. Come to church with a Bible and a notebook. Be active in your listening. Take notes. Because not only do you want to listen, but secondly, you want to learn. That's your second responsibility as God's people. And the Bereans are an excellent example of those who are diligent to increase their knowledge and understanding of Scripture so that as they learn more of God's Word, it will transform their minds. We have that example, of course, in Acts 17:11. These were more noble, as Luke recounts for us, than those in Thessalonica. They received the word that Paul preached with great eagerness. They were excited. They loved hearing the preaching of God's Word. But in their eagerness, Luke records that they were examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They not only wanted to listen, they wanted to learn. They wanted to grow in their maturity. And so learning involves actively engaging your hearts with the preaching and teaching of the corporate ministry of the Word. And you see, this means more than just going to church and getting a good sermon on Sunday. It means trying to live out the sermon on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. A good sermon is of no use to you if you don't learn to live according to the Word, if you're not conformed to the character and conduct of Christ through the work of the Word. And so sermon notes are great. That's an effective tool to listening. But sermon notes should be transformed into ways in which you should actively change the way you think and speak and behave. It doesn't help if they sit in your notebook until next Sunday. Turn them into bullet points, action steps for what you need to do on Monday. Eagerly, diligently learn. Use the word as it's ministered to you to change the way you think, to change what you believe, and to change how you reason. So that thirdly, you can fulfill your responsibility in living. Listening, learning, and thirdly, living. Because the end goal of listening and learning is living according to God's will as He reveals it in His Word. Faithful believers know God's instruction will make them wise, so they treasure all that God says in His Word, just like David. Psalm 19:10-11, he says, your words are more desirable than gold. That is their value. Even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. That is their pleasing nature. They're not only worth much, but they are good. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. See, David delighted in God's special revelation in Scripture. He delighted in it more than God's general revelation in nature. He loved both, but there was a supremacy in what God has revealed in His Word. And yet David loved it for more than just what it taught him. He loved it for how it taught him to live. In keeping them, there is great reward. He wasn't just excited to learn how to win the latest theological debate. He was excited how to live life God's way, which is exactly what wisdom is. Wisdom is the skill of being able to take God's word and the principles it communicates and apply it to the complex situations we face in life, so that in any and every circumstance, you will live life God's way. God wants the word to do its work to help you live God's way. And so you must diligently pursue the means of God's grace in the corporate setting in which God's word is ministered, so that as you listen and learn, your hearts will be transformed in thoughts, desires, and choices, so that you'll end up living according to the word too. You will become more Christ-like in your character and your conduct. Your heart will be transformed so that your life will be transformed. That's what Paul spoke of, as we read earlier in Colossians 1, verse 10, praying that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all aspects, bearing fruit in every good work and multiplying in the full knowledge of God. Now, these responsibilities of the preacher and the people provide us a greater understanding of how the Word does its work in the formal corporate ministry of the Word. This is how God does the work of the Word formally as it's taught. But we shouldn't neglect to consider that there are countless informal opportunities to teach and to counsel and to be taught and to be counseled within the fellowship of the body. And Paul refers to this informal ministry in Ephesians 4, verse 15, when he says that we should speak the truth in love. That's not primarily focused on husbands when your wife asks you, "Did you eat those leftovers I was saving for lunch today?" Of course, you should speak the truth and say, "Yes, that was me. I'm sorry, my bad." But the truth in this context is primarily the truth of Scripture. Of course, we're called to be truthful people, but it is the truth of what God teaches in His Word that is primarily in Paul's mind when he says, "Speak what is true and do it in a loving manner." That's how we are equipped then as the saints for the work of service, according to Ephesians 5:11. We are presented many opportunities to teach others and to admonish them. A simple conversation over a cup of coffee can be spiritually profitable if you will bring the truth of God's word to bear. And it's not just an opportunity to grumble and complain. It's an opportunity to be confronted by others who love us enough to say, "You know what? That way of speaking is not God's way. That way of living is not pleasing to our Lord." Because they love us, they confront us, and they counsel us according to God's word. The teaching of God's word is then the primary means of grace that God uses. The teaching of God's word is then the primary use of the primary means, and the foremost way in which God changes our hearts. He uses it like a scalpel. And that's why you have a word-focused philosophy of ministry at Living Hope. You understand the value of the Scriptures. But because they're so valuable, Paul obviously wants us not only to teach them, but as we've already learned, and now I want to expose in more detail, we want to sing them too. Paul wants us to sing the Word. And so as much as what we've looked at teaching the Word in greater detail, let's look at singing the Word. This is the second way in which God uses the Word to sanctify us. So how do we understand that and its implications in greater detail? The singing of the Word is a second and complementary use of the means of God's Word, as I've argued already. This is singing in the corporate context, not what you have on the radio in the car, not what you listen to when you jog around the block. This is what the church sings when it gathers. We sing to God, but also to one another. And Paul describes that corporate singing in those three terms: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And again, as we've already established, but to remind you, these are not firm distinctions, as if every church service needs to have one psalm, one hymn, and at least a couple of spiritual songs. Paul's trying to give us a comprehensive ministry when he describes psalms as Old Testament content, hymns as New Testament content, and spiritual songs as everything else in general, as it lifts our heart to think about God. But we must acknowledge that what we teach and what we sing are inseparably intertwined. In other words, there is a teaching function in what we sing. That's why what we sing matters. We are taught by the lyrics that we sing. Chris Anderson says the hymns we sing show our theology, and they do much more. The hymns we sing shape our theology. That's why he very aptly refers to hymns as rhyming rhythmic theology. It's rhyming rhythmic theology. And since the songs that we sing teach us doctrine, it's essential then that they meet certain requirements. Clearly, we can't sing just anything. Alan Ross, the commentator, says music must meet the same requirements as other forms of praise. It has to be biblically accurate, spiritually uplifting, honoring to God, and edifying to the congregation. As much as you hold your preachers accountable to teach you sound doctrine, you should hold those who lead you in song accountable to teach you sound doctrine. That's why it's rightly another ministry of the elders of the church. Whether they're behind the microphone or not, they should be directly overseeing the songs that you sing. Because songs, especially as they convey theology, have a powerful way of being used by God to transform our hearts. And so let's look then at the purpose of these songs and the selection of these songs, if we're going to understand this in greater detail. The purpose of the songs, though, to begin with. As Paul describes here in verse 16, singing the various types of songs when the church gathers is one way in which the church dwells in us richly. The word dwells in us richly as the church. The word dwells in us. Remember, we open up our homes so that the word comes in, and we offer it hospitality. And more than hospitality, we offer it control of our hearts. And we do that individually, but we do that corporately too. The church should dwell with us abundantly. And as we sing, the word has greater opportunity to establish a comprehensive influence over our hearts in the way that we think and feel and then choose. Paul made a similar statement in Ephesians 5:18. He says, you should be filled with the Spirit. And then he goes on using these wonderful words to describe how, saying you should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. All of that is a function of how you are controlled by the Spirit. When the Spirit who inspired the Word and who administers the Word in your heart controls your heart, you'll see that both in how you speak what is true and sing what is true. And so as the Holy Spirit controls your heart, you love and you serve your fellow members through the corporate singing. Friends, one clear implication of this is that you sing not only for yourself and you sing not only for your Lord, but you sing for your fellow church members. You may not think you have the best voice. You certainly understand no one's rushing out to offer you a singing contract or a music deal. But the reality is you cannot sing so soft that no one else hears you, because then you're not serving anyone else by the way you sing. Sing loud, sing proud, not necessarily because you have the greatest voice, but because you have the most enthusiasm for what you sing. And you want to sing it loud so that it reverberates in the ears and the hearts of those around you. You want this to be theology that is on fire in the hearts of God's people. And we cannot sing like God's chosen frozen. We don't have to raise our hands and we don't have to get charismatic, but we do need to be enthusiastic because we love God's word. We love it as it's taught and we love it as it's sung. As one scholar wrote, music in worship is one of God's best tools for getting the word into our hearts. And remember, You come to church with a Godward and an outward focus, which means the singing is not just to get the word into your heart. So sing it. Pay attention to the lyrics as you read them on the board or sing them from the hymnal. But sing it not only for your sake, but for your fellow church members' sake. Sing it so that it goes into their hearts. It's like those annoying earworm songs. You know, they're really not great. The great composers in musical history would have an aneurysm if they heard what's on the radio today. But they just stick there throughout the week, and you cannot get rid of them. You want to implant that doctrine, the theology in that song, into the mind and heart of your neighbor. You want to do that by singing with such enthusiasm that they cannot get rid of that for the rest of the week. That's why Chris Anderson calls congregational singing theology that sticks. Theology that sticks. Like I said, you won't remember my outlines. And that's okay, because I don't remember my outlines. But you will remember the songs that we sing. They will reverberate within your hearts. And so not only do we need to think about the purpose of the songs, but we need to think about the selection of the songs. The purpose informs what we sing. It affects our choices of the songs that we select. We want to sing in a way that fulfills God's design of doing the work of the Word and changing our hearts. And so there are two criteria as we select our songs. They must be biblical in content, and they must represent musical excellence. So we're looking for biblical content and musical excellence. Firstly, biblical content. We know that there is a teaching aspect to our singing. We've established that already. But we see that idea repeated in the one perfect songbook that we have, the book of Psalms. Psalms is the one inspired hymn book that we have. Psalm 96 verse 2 says, "Sing to Yahweh, bless His name, proclaim good news of His salvation from day to day." Now the parallelism here teaches us that when we sing, we proclaim truth. And so in this case, it is the gospel of our salvation, which is what Paul wants us to sing about in Colossians 3. It's the word of Christ. But then our songs must have biblical content. Again, as one author aptly stated, he says, "Any discussion of sacred music must begin here. No matter what else a song may have to commend it, if it is not scriptural, it has no place in the life of the Christian musician. Some churches that would never allow heresy to be preached from the pulpit allow it to be included in the lyrics of songs. Error is no less damaging when it is sung. Falsehood, so couched, may actually be more damaging because of its subtlety." Well, that's true. If it's theology that sticks, it better be the best theology that we're getting stuck. Keith and Kristen Getty said, "A good melody with unhelpful words is a powerful and deadly combination." So it must have biblical content. But secondly, it must conform to musical excellence. And because we sing with both a Godward and an outward focus, it must reflect musical excellence. This is important, again, to the psalmist who said in Psalm 33, verse 3, "Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud shout." We're looking for songs then that reflect excellence in their beauty, in their majesty, in their singability. Now, in the matter of beauty, we sing songs that are set to beautiful music and poetic lyrics that reflect the character of God. We should use the very best of our skills, both in lyrics and in melodies, because we're speaking about the very best of all subjects. Why should musicians use the best of their talents to sing about the love we have in romance and not the love we have from God in Christ? And so it must reflect the character of God, as Francis Schaeffer says, "Christ is the Lord of our whole life." And the Christian life should produce not only truth, flaming truth, but also beauty. And songs must have beauty and also majesty that is appropriate to worship the Almighty and Holy Triune God, as even John Calvin said, not a man renowned for breaking out in a riff. John Calvin says, "We know by experience that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men, to invoke and to praise God with a more vehement and ardent zeal. Care must always be taken that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but that it have weight and majesty. And finally, of course, it must have singability, because we are clearly called to sing not only to God, but as I've said a number of times, to one another. You know, some of the very best contemporary music, just like some of the very best contemporary hymnody, can be sung only by professionals, right? Only those with a supernatural gift can reach those notes, whether they're high or low. But if they're unsingable because of their technicality, that doesn't make for a good corporate song. You must be able to sing it. Not every Christian song that is biblical and beautiful is singable. And that's okay. There is a place for music that we listen to. But that's not what the corporate gathering is about. The corporate gathering is about singing the word. But at the same time, corporate singing is not meant to impress others by our performance. Right? It's not there as performance-based art, whether we're in the congregation or we're on the stage. We don't want to witness a musical performance. We want to be participating in a congregational choir. And so that's why we carefully and deliberately select the songs that we sing, because they're biblical, beautiful, majestic, and singable. And we want to strive for what John Piper calls undistracting excellence. We want our musicians to lead us in a way that is undistracting, either by being so good that they draw our attention down from God onto them and their musical skill and performance, or so bad that it distracts us by the frequent mistakes and mishaps that they make, so that we can't focus on the song but focus on their poor performance. We want undistracting excellence, good enough that we forget that they're there. The highest compliment that any musician can have in the church is that we don't even see them, because our hearts are lifted up to see God. Now, we want to sing songs and sing them in such a way that they dwell in our hearts, because they convey then the truth of Scripture, the doctrines that we want to have stuck in our minds and in our hearts, even when the Bible is not at hand. I don't know how many of you know this, but when the Titanic was sinking, it's reported that all of the passengers started singing the hymn, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." They didn't have hymnals, of course, but everyone was familiar with the song. Through Christian culture, it had stuck in their minds. And while no one was breaking open a hymnal and no one had time to go and read their Bible, their imminent death was comforted and instructed by bringing up again to the center of their minds the song that had stuck there, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." That's what we want in both trial and temptation, theology that sticks. And so, as we conclude, God uses the instrument of the word like a surgeon's scalpel. He uses it to transform our hearts. He does that primarily by working on our minds in the context of the gathered church, as we teach the word and as we sing the word. There are implications, as we've explored. As it comes to teaching the word, there are implications for the preacher. He must be accurate and understandable and applicational. There are implications for the people. We must all listen and learn and live according to that truth. And then there are implications, to the singing of the word as well. We think of the purpose of the songs, theology that sticks in order to sanctify, and the selection of the songs that must be biblical and beautiful and majestic and singable. That's why, friends, you should prioritize the regular gathering of your church. Sunday matters, because God uses Sunday in the teaching and singing of the word to change your hearts. So come to church, gather with your fellow members with a Godward and outward focus, worshiping God, fellowshipping with the saints, loving and serving your fellow brother and sister in Christ, and then God will sanctify you. God will do the work of His word as He conforms you to Christ. It is both God's word and yours. So as much as God has given his grace, be diligent to pursue it. As God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, you should work that out by gathering for the corporate teaching and singing of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to do just that. And thank you even for this opportunity in a good way to implement that already. Thank you for the songs that we have already sung. May that theology just stick in our minds and our hearts. May it resonate within us so that the truth is always there to teach us, to confront us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us. And thank you also for the preaching of your word. May we have a faithfulness in whatever role you've given us in that ministry. Whether as preacher or as people, help us to be diligent as you work in us to apply your grace through your primary means of the word. Save and sanctify. Make and mature disciples, even as you transform our thinking in order to transform our living and make us more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do it for his sake because he's ever so worthy. We pray therefore in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.